according to his promise, we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this morning for the purpose of growth. Our growth is going to come through the Scriptures. Turn in the Scriptures to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Numbers, chapter 21. We tackled 20 chapters of the book of Numbers, slightly more than half the book last week. This week we will conclude, we will do the final 16 chapters of the book of Numbers and get an introduction to the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 1 through 6. You have your week 9 study guides, hopefully. They are in the back and the front. You can get one after class if you don't have one yet. I'll go over and get one now. You see the calendar schedule of reading there, Sunday through Saturday. You see the chapter titles for the remainder of the chapters here in the book of Numbers. The chapter titles for the first six chapters of Deuteronomy, or actually I put the whole book of Deuteronomy on page 9 of the introduction to that book. For this morning though, we're going to center on Numbers 21 through 24, one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. In fact, to a large extent, when I think of the book of Numbers, I just think about Balaam and that donkey and the activity there. And I know there's other things in the book besides Balaam, but it's almost as if those chapters are kind of the centerpiece, at least in my thinking. So, fortunately, you have the first 20 chapters, the material we dealt with last week, where we haven't even gotten to Balaam yet. And now this week we can talk about this Gentile prophet who went wrong. All right, in preparation for our study of the Word of God, let's take time for silent prayer this morning to make sure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, your mercies which are renewed morning by morning. And here once again this morning, Father, we want to give you the praise, the glory, the honor for all that you have done. We ask now that you take hold of these services, that you would redeem the time and guide us into our study of the truth. We thank you, Father, that the Word of God does not depend upon how smart we are to figure it out, but it depends upon your faithfulness to guide us in this truth and give us the instruction that we need. So, Father, we humble ourselves before your presence and we receive your instructions with joy and with thanksgiving in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 21 in the book of Numbers, we deal with the serpent of brass. The bronze serpent, one of the most glorious pictures of salvation to be found in all the Scriptures, is right here in this chapter this morning. Context, we are getting into the second generation now, the wilderness generation. They rejected going into the land. We saw that last week. They have been wandering around through the wilderness, and they will do so for 40 years as that Exodus generation dies off. That is happening here and there, and where we left it off Thursday night in Numbers chapter 20, Miriam died at the first part of the chapter, Aaron died at the end of the chapter, so we now have a new high priest. His son Eleazar is now the new high priest, and we are proceeding forward into that next generation and preparing them to enter into the land that their parents rejected. So, reading from Numbers 21, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. That it would be a devoted thing, something devoted to destruction. The wilderness generation is now having to learn the lessons that their parents learned, and that is the issues of conflict, the issues of warfare, the issues of the fact that the Gentile nations around them hate them for no other reason than the fact that they are the chosen nation. And so they have to learn the issues of faith and walking by faith and fighting the Lord's battles and the strength of the Lord like the Exodus generation had to learn. And you remember Joshua's first trial by fire came when the Amalekites came out to attack them there in about Exodus 17 or so. So here's their first taste of warfare here. The vow is interesting to look at. In fact, we'll have some classes coming up on vows. I think there's a good reference in Deuteronomy that I think will tie some things together with vows. We've already looked at the Nazarite vow and seen some other passages with respect to vows. We're best off not making them at all, and that just simply letting our yes be yes and our no, no. However, if we do make them, then we are accountable because God will hold us to every vow we do make. And so they make this vow here. Interesting development on that passage. But moving on, verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. Moses had sent a request into Edom to allow them to pass through. They promised not to harm anything or to take any of the food or to pillage or anything like that. They were just going to pass through on the king's highway, but Edom would not let them. And so they have to go around, and that causes the impatience. And so they grumble. And this causes Moses to become the object of their wrath, as repeatedly throughout these books. They're really grumbling against the Lord, but Moses is the representative of that authority, and so he becomes the one to take all their anger. So the people in verse 5 spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? All right, for there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." Here again comes more of the grumbling against the beautiful provision of manna that God provided. And the dissatisfaction with perfect provision is just simply the reflection of the imperfect fallen human nature. That even when God's provision is perfect, our sinful nature can't handle it, and we complain about it because of our imperfections. There's nothing wrong with that food. It's not miserable food. It's perfect food. The manna God was providing for them in the wilderness. So, when you call good evil and evil good, what do the scriptures say? Woe, the pronouncement of woe. And they ascribe something evil to what God provides, which is something good. So here comes the judgment. Verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Fascinating how they still don't have the confidence to confess the sins themselves, to approach the Lord themselves. They're approaching Moses in the same manner Pharaoh approached Moses, saying, you know, intercede and remove the plague of these frogs, intercede and remove the plague of these boils, intercede and so forth. They're treating Moses like Pharaoh treated Moses. And instead of understanding that the Lord is their God, that they can go to him themselves and pray and humble themselves and seek his face and all of the blessings there. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 8, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now here's the beautiful picture of the cross, because the cause for their death was the serpent bite. And by looking at the cross, looking at the standard that was set up, that they were healed of this poison, that they were spared physically from their physical death. Now, this is all a picture, of course, as we look to the cross for the spiritual life. We look to the cross as the solution to spiritual death. And a lot of parallels, a lot of imagery there, because of course, if you want to think of it in terms of the serpent's role in the deception of Eve, you could even figuratively consider the fall of man as the consequences of a serpent's bite with respect to the circumstances around the fall of Adam and Eve into sin and the plunging of the human race into their dead condition. Now obviously we can't blame the serpent. Adam and Eve are volitionally accountable. But in broad pictures, as we paint the picture, the temptation influence of the serpent could be viewed as a bite with respect to the picture that's being painted here. And so, having been bit by the serpents, they look to the cross, they look to the standard that's set up, and they can live. And there's the illustration there. This is referred to in the Gospel of John, and we can turn over there to it. You've got the notes here on page 1 of your study guide, but over in John chapter 3, you can hold your finger there at Numbers 21 and turn over to John chapter 3. And this is part of the Lord's message to Nicodemus. Part of the overall you must be born again message of John chapter 3 and his confusion over some of those issues. And he says in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." The serpent in the wilderness was a shadow, was a picture, was a preview. And even as much as that was the preview, the reality must come. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Or whoever believes in him will have eternal life. I think the best rendering is attacking on the in him will have eternal life after the object, whoever believes. In any event, that's up to a linguistic question and a text question, but the point of the fact is that you have to look to the cross. The only source for your salvation is the faith that you place in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. Any other method you may come up with, any other concept you might have of trying to earn your own salvation is not going to work. Any more than any method they might have had in the wilderness of trying to cure the poison didn't work. The only cure for that serpent bite in the wilderness was to look to the cross, was to look to the standard that Moses set up, and the only means by which they could be saved. So returning back now to Numbers 21. Those were the instructions, and so Moses did so. Verse 9, and Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. The interesting thing about this passage is it's not entirely clear how long this incident occurred, or what kind of a time frame this incident occurred. It appeared that this infestation of serpents that starts in verse 6 occurred and killed a bunch of people, and until such time as they cried out, Moses interceded, and however long it took him to craft this bronze serpent, and these people are dying. And then, but it also appears with the indefinite language of verse 9, where it came about that if a serpent bit any man, that perhaps this would become occasional. This would become periodic throughout perhaps a span of time, perhaps a number of additional days or weeks. We just have no way to know. We do know, though, that the standard didn't just disappear. It wasn't a one-time occurrence. They kept the standard, and so there's other indications that maybe this was typical for the remainder of their wilderness journey, that these serpents would be sent occasionally as grumbling would come in, and their cure for that serpent poison would be to look to that bronze serpent. And I think that's the most likely understanding of the context. Standard actually was kind of, after they settled into the land, it became a relic. It became a cult object where they would burn incense to it and worship it, and they even gave it a name. And you have some of that information in your notes also. All right, and before I get too much further, let's look at the study guide on page 1, and I want to highlight some of these details for you. Point 1 is the battle against the Canaanites there, the king of Arad. King James Version had him as King Arad. They took Arad as a name, King Arad, the Canaanite. But much more acceptable method is to take the fact that Arad cannot be a proper name. He is the king of Arad, and he is a Canaanite. They made a vow to utterly destroy him, and they did so. His name for a positive example. Okay. Two good things out of this. First of all, it's setting a stage for what their conquest of Canaan is supposed to be. It is supposed to be a total conquest. It is supposed to destroy all the Canaanite people. They have this as a practice run. They do real well with it here. They're going to do terribly with it when they go in the book of Joshua, when they go into the land and they try to conquer, they're going to do a terrible job at it. But they do a right job of it here. So there's a positive example. The second thing that's a real positive example is that we actually have a landmark along the way that's named for a good thing. There's very few of those. Most of the landmarks between Egypt and Canaan over those 40 years are named with some very bad memories. They're named bitterness. They're named rebellion. They're named complaint. They're named graves of the greediness. You know, when you look at the places that are named in their wilderness journey, most of them are named after failures. They're named after rebellions on the part of the people and judgment by the Lord that gets inflicted on them. This is actually a positive name here, to name this place Hormah, or destruction, because it's showing the obedience of the people involved. Then in the point 2, we look at the grumbling because of the detour around the land of Edom. The detour around the land of Edom. You know, it's hard sometimes for our finite mind to recognize the fact that a detour is really the Lord's way of taking care of us. That when if we understand divine guidance, then we understand that a lot of times He puts those detours in there for His purpose, because we were headed down the wrong direction, see. And rather than get all defiant and say, well, I'm going to do it my way, we better recognize that if He's put that detour in our life, then He's got the purpose for it. And it's so important. We sometimes struggle with that because we get impatient. We're the finite creatures of time, bound by time. But here's a detour, and they grumble. Now, the judgment for the grumbling was to send fiery serpents among them. This is their divine discipline. The divine discipline that believers come under for the grumbling was the fiery serpents. And you got some vocabulary information here, which is interesting, the term for the fiery serpents. because they're called here the Hanachashim Hasafarim. Alright, that may not mean anything to you, but you got Nachash, which is our word for serpent, such as we had in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And it's simply in the plural, that's why it's Nachashim, with the ha in front of it for the definite article. So it's Hanachashim, but the root verb is Nachash, which is serpent. And it's Genesis 3:1, and throughout that entire passage, it's Exodus chapter 4, the staff that Moses threw down became a Nachash, serpent. And it's used here in Numbers 21, verse 6, verse 7, and three times in verse 9. So it's a Nachash. He sends these Nachash. But there's an adjective that modifies the Nachashim, and they are the Seraphim Nachashim. And it's fascinating because the term Seraphim, we're usually accustomed to seeing in an angelic context. We're accustomed to the angels, the cherubim and the seraphim, as the two primary divisions of angels that we understand in our angelology. And here is the use of seraph in the plural, seraphim, to describe these serpents. Generally speaking, when seraph or seraphim appears by itself, it's not translated, it's just transliterated, and they leave it as seraphim, such as in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 2. Here, though, seraph is a modifier of Nachash, and so they've done something else with it, and they've rendered it fiery, coming from the root of the word there. Let me turn over to Isaiah chapter 6 and just remind you of a passage here. You're probably already familiar with it. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And he called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And it goes on. Let me read on down through this. Verse 4, "And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" All right, and I have in previous lessons, especially in Ezekiel, been identifying this burning coal here with the midst of the stones of fire that we have the reference to in Ezekiel 28 and other places. In any event, seraphim are angelic beings. Seraphim are angelic beings. And these serpents in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 21 are called seraphim serpents. When it comes right down to it, you have fiery serpents is the most common rendering, but they're in reality seraphim serpents. And not that we're coming to any definite conclusions here this morning, but I think the indications are that these aren't natural serpents with a natural kind of poison, but this is God's judgment, the angels that he sends to kill these people. And if they look to if they humble themselves and obey his commands, then the poison is removed. Reading from Numbers chapter 21 here this morning. Numbers chapter 21. It's interesting how we have the sin and the death on a national basis. Sin and the death on a national basis. They've already been under that sentence because he pronounced that entire generation was going to die before the wilderness generation can then move on into the land, that a 40-year delay was going to take place. And some of them are dying sooner than others as far as God's divine judgment upon them is concerned. And so you have it there. He then makes the provision of salvation. And the information there under subpoint B, the instruction to set up a standard, to put it up on a pole, the people that were bitten were required to look to the cross for salvation, and the application of that there in John chapter 3 we already turned to. Why the pole? Because it's painting the picture of the cross, as the Lord Jesus Christ taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3. In later years, subpoint C, the Nachash Nechosheth, that's the bronze serpent, was retained as an idol, and they gave it a name. They named him Nehushtan in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4. It's fascinating how hundreds of years go by before this thing is finally destroyed. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4. All the way into the reign of Hezekiah. And if you don't have your kings straight yet, don't worry about it. That's, I think, going to be a tremendous benefit of going through the scriptures this year, is we're going to hopefully get our kings straight, that divided kingdom, and sorting out who's who and what order they were in, and which ones were the good kings, which ones were the bad kings. All right? And the biggest clue is that Israel had no good kings. So that helps you out right there. But the southern kingdom, Judah, had some good, some bad. Hezekiah was a good king. And when it talks about all the things that Hezekiah did, the good things, it says in 2 Kings 18:3, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. It was called Nehushtan. They gave a name to their idol, and they worshipped it, and they burned incense to it. Until the days of Hezekiah. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. The greatest from David onward was Hezekiah. There were other good ones, there was Josiah and so forth, but none approached Hezekiah there, as far as the humility and the service to the Lord. There are some interesting linguistic studies to be done with this, and things that perhaps we will do on later occasions when we develop more of an extensive angelology. I've kind of hinted at that perhaps over the next few years I would like to do something more extensive in the realm of angelology, demonology, and all the rest, Satanology. The etymology of Nehushtan, the name they gave to this idol, is interesting because it combines Nahash, serpent, with Tanin, dragon, in much the similar manner as Leviathan combines Levi and Tanim, dragon, the Levitical dragon, the priest that Satan actually is. So there's work to be done there, linguistic work, and little clues on page one there in your study guide that you can stay tuned for future work to be done in that regard. All right, moving on. Verses 10 through 20, their approach to Canaan is going to come from the east as opposed to the south. They failed on the southern approach at Kadesh Barnea. This approach in the next generation is going to come from the east. And before they can even approach from the east, they have these two obstacles in the way, and they're going to have shattering victories here. All right, so we have verse 10. The sons of Israel moved out and camped in Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and camped in Ayyabarim, in the wilderness which is opposite Moab to the east. From there they set out and camped in Wadi Zered. From there they journeyed and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that comes out of the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. The previous geography has been rather sketchy. This geography is very solid, because the Transjordan region is pretty clear to us anyway, archaeologically and historically speaking. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Wahab and Sufa and the wadis of the Arnon and the slope of the wadis that extends to the side of Ar and leans to the border of Moab. We've got a secular book that's referenced here, that their wars were recorded not just in scripture but also in secular history, because it was such smashing victories over these two kings we're going to see here, Sihon and Og, here in this chapter and the next. From there they continued to Beer, that is the well, where the Lord said to Moses. Remember, Hebrew, the word Beer means well. So now you know two Hebrew words. In addition to Shalom, now you have Beer, which means well. Assemble the people that I may give them water. Then Israel sang this song. Sing up, O well, sing to it, the well which the leaders sank, which the nobles of the people dug with a scepter and with their staffs, and from the wilderness they continued to Matanah. And from Matanah to Nethiel, from Nahiel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth to the valley that is in the land of Moab at the top of Pisgah, which overlooks the wasteland. All right? Now why is all this geography important? The geography is important because this point of time is where they're going to pause. They're going to pause at Pisgah. They're going to pause here. Throughout the remainder of the book of Numbers, throughout the remainder of Deuteronomy, until Joshua leads them into the land, essentially they're going to pause here. They're going to have warfare against Moab. They're going to have warfare against Midian. They're going to have destroy these two kings of the Amorites. But all of it is going to stem from here. And it's going to be the peak of Pisgah. It's going to be the peak of these other nearby hills where Moses goes up and he sees the land, but he's not allowed to enter the land. And he's going to die without being able to enter into the land. And this is the final stages of their journey, preparing for them to go into the land now, which their parents failed to do. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn off the field or vineyard. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your border." These are the same requests that he made to Edom. But Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his border, so Sihon gathered all his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok as far as the sons of Ammon, for the border of the sons of Ammon was Jazer. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel lived in all the cities of the Amorites, and Heshbon, and all of her villages. It's a beautiful pattern here. In fact, a pattern that's repeated in modern times, where Israel finds themselves attacked by a people outside of themselves, and they end up not only defeating the attack, but turning it back and occupying the land from which that attack came. See, a beautiful pattern that's repeated in modern times. So they destroy the Ammonites, and they take the cities. For Heshbon, it says in verse 26, was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. It's interesting because this king was highly boastful. This king had such tremendous victories over the Moabites that they were writing songs about him. They were writing proverbs about him. There's a secular proverb listed here in verses 27 through 30, the victory of Sihon over the Moabites and how he occupied their cities and how he set up his capital here in Heshbon. And the Lord's saying, well, so much for your parable, so much for your proverb, so much for your human victory, because this is going to Israel. The second war in verse 31. Israel lived in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer as they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out with all his people for the battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand and all his people in his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So they killed him and his sons and all his people until there was no remnant left to him, and they possessed his land. All right, two smashing victories on the east side of the Jordan. They haven't even entered into the land yet. And they have these two smashing victories over Sihon and over Og. Alright, very important. Now, the information here on Og, the account here in verses 33 through 35 is real short as respects to the warfare against Og and with respect to the battle there. There is additional information on it in Deuteronomy chapter 3. So let's go ahead and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Let's get some of that extra information here that we can plug in to help us understand this a little bit better. Remember, Deuteronomy consists of Moses' farewell messages. Five farewell messages, or three farewell messages, depending on how you outline it. In any event, I like to outline it with five farewell messages. I got that from Ralph, but other people outline it with three, and that's fine. However you outline it. You can even outline it with about 12 farewell messages, but however you want to do it. He's giving a farewell message, and he's reviewing their history, and he's reviewing this battle here against Og. And he says in Deuteronomy 3, we turned and went up to the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, came out to meet us in battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him just as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon. So there were steps along the way. They battled the king of Arad at the first part of that chapter. They battled Sihon, and now they're ready to battle Og. And the reason why they had these warm-ups, each one was getting harder, is because Og is a giant, which we see here. So the Lord our God, it says in verse 3, delivered Og also, king of Bashan, with all his people into our hand, and we smote them until no survivor was left. We captured all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many unwalled towns. Remember, the Exodus generation was scared of going into Canaan because of all the cities and all the walls that were fortified. There were giants in the land. Here's their children's generation. They haven't even gotten into Canaan yet. And they're defeating fortified cities. And they're defeating a giant, as he's described here. We utterly destroyed them, it says in verse 6, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. But all the animals and the spoil of the cities we took as our booty. We'll talk about booty this week. And thus we took the land at that time from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon. These two kings allied with one another, that each one of them was the mightiest of the kings east of the Jordan in that Transjordan region, and they had treaties with one another to mutually support one another. Who was going to defeat even one of them if the other one was going to come to their aid? And yet the Lord defeated them both, one after the other. Other information here, and notice it says verse 11, "For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim." These would be the Transjordan Rephaim. "Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. His length was 9 cubits, and his width 4 cubits by ordinary cubits." Alright, there's Og, the last of the Transjordan giants there, the descendants there that the Moabites and the Ammonites had such a problem with. There are still giants within the land, however, and they're going to be dealt with when they conquer Hebron. Caleb's going to take care of them. So, we got the previews there. A lot of information on the study guide. A lot I'm going to gloss over because I really do want to jump into chapter 22 and start dealing with Balaam here this hour. We're going to deal with Balaam this hour and next hour, I believe. But you've got the notes in the study guide. And the bottom of page 1, the approach is an eastern approach rather than a southern approach. The journey around Edom and through Moabite regions was marked by conflict and recorded in the book of the wars of the Lord. Israel was instructed not to make war against Moab, just as they were not to make war against Edom. And there's some other information there in Deuteronomy 2, verses 8 and 9 you're going to want to look at when you do this daily reading. And then Balak, the king of Moab, will soon join together with Midian in an attempt to curse Israel. Now this secular book, this book of the wars of the Lord, we no longer have it. It's no longer in existence. But it was known in ancient times. Ancient authors referred to it, cited it, and so forth. It was known in ancient times. And it's not the only one either. I gave you a list of 13 different books in the Old Testament that are mentioned that we don't have today. Historically, we don't have them. Archaeology has not discovered them. Testimony to the Scriptures is that God preserves the Scriptures, and we have the Scriptures today, whereas so many secular books disappear. But they're listed there. They're not biblical books, but they are history books, which at the time were contemporaneous, and at the time served to validate the revelation of the Scriptures. Now the battles under point 4 are very important. Sihon under subpoint A and Og under subpoint B. And the information there that you're going to want to read through, because they were total victories. Total victory and total conquest over Og, especially because he was the giant. They were afraid of the fortified cities. So fighting Sihon took care of that. They're afraid of the giants. Fighting Og took care of that. We've got a people now that are equipped and prepared to go into the land of Canaan to fight fortified cities and to fight giants in the land. Also, this warfare did another thing, which I have at the very bottom of page 2. Subpoint C, the back-to-back victories over Sihon and Og inspired terror in the minds of the Canaanites, as did the deliverance from Egypt in the previous generation. Remember, a generation has passed. A generation has passed since he delivered Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm. A generation has passed since the Red Sea came crashing down on the chariots of Pharaoh and the fear was spread throughout the inhabitants of the land. We've got a generation that's passed of Canaanites in the land, and maybe they don't quite fear the Lord the way they need to, because the memories of what he has done to Egypt are now a generation old. So now we have some new memories, some new reason for the demons to believe and tremble, some new reason for the heathen to be in a rage and to be in fear at the hand of God's justice that is soon to be coming. All right. As is described in Exodus 15, verses 14 through 17, that was the fear they had when the Red Sea came crashing down. Now the new fear. The new fear is found here. Deuteronomy chapter 2. The new fear for the new generation. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 25. When he has the victory over Sihon and Og. And not to be afraid of the giants. In fact, this chapter has a lot of good information on the giants. On the Anim, the Anakim. The Moabite name for them was Anim, as they had to fight with these Rephaim giants. And they had other names as well in the Transjordan. The Ammonites called them the Zanzumim, it says in verse 20. The different giant clans that populated the land of Canaan and the Transjordan region. And as they have these victories east of the Jordan, before they even cross the Jordan and enter into Canaan, it's going to provide for the fear. So you'll notice verse 24. Arise, set out, and pass through the valley of Arnon. Look, I have given you Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land into your hand. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you. And so it happens, especially with the defeat of Sihon and with Og, as this chapter in chapter 3 details. With those two kings out of the way on the eastern side, it inspires that fear on everybody on the western side. Plus, on a practical basis, it also clears your rear and you're not worried about attacks from behind when you're going into the land of Canaan and attacking the land of Canaan. So it accomplishes that also. This fear we see in Joshua chapter 2. Now, fear may cause an unbeliever to panic and get even more satanic, or fear may cause actually an unbeliever to get saved, to actually look to the source of that fear and look for deliverance. And that was the case for Rahab. Rahab the harlot in Joshua chapter 2. And she steps forward on the basis of faith. Joshua chapter 2. These are the spies that have, the two spies that have gone in to scout out Jericho. And they end up staying in the house of a harlot in verse 1. Her name is Rahab, and we'll have more information on her when we get into the book of Judges coming up, because she is in the line of Christ. And then she hides them by faith. Hebrews 11 says, by faith she hides them. And verse 8, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that Yahweh has given you the land. She has an orientation to Yahweh, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. All right, that's the first fear. That was a generation ago. And it says, what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There's a wonderful believer in her expression of faith, her confession of faith right here. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father, my mother, and my brothers and my sisters, with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours. If you do not tell this business of ours, then it shall come about when the Lord gives us this land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. All right? And so what happens? She lets them out. They escape out of the city. And when they come through and destroy the city, her family is spared. Her family is rescued and redeemed. God knows how to rescue the believer out of these kind of circumstances. Like He got Lot out of Sodom. The issue's there. So the fear. God is renewing His fear. God is renewing that dread upon the demonic forces that are in that land. Remember, the power is being removed from them because those demons are in fear. The demons are in fear. All right? So, returning back to Numbers. Hope you're catching on to some of these things. And before we get into chapter 22, I just want to peek real quickly at a verse in chapter 14. We looked at it Thursday night, and I just don't know if we emphasized it well enough. When the spies were saying, we can't go into the land, let's go back to Egypt. And Caleb and Joshua are saying, what are you talking about? God is giving us this land. In Joshua's comment with respect to conquering the land, he says in verse 8, if the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into the land and give it to us. It's the Lord's business, not ours. A land which flows with milk and honey, only do not rebel against the Lord. See, rebellion against the Lord is going to short-circuit this whole thing because we're not proceeding on the basis of faith. God can't honor that. He won't bless that. Do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Seven nations greater and mightier than them are going to be the prey. Why? Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. What is that protection has been removed from them? See? This is the fear that's being inspired. This is the dread that's being inspired. All of their demonic empowerment is fleeing before the conquering Lord of hosts. The battle as they go in under Joshua and so forth, these battles here on the eastern side, it's not just earthly conflicts with human soldiers against human soldiers. Let's not lose sight of that. The angelic world is at work as well. All right, Numbers 22. Numbers 22. In the study guide, you got a real good map there on page 2. An excellent map, which I stole or clipped out of the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the Walford and Zook Commentary. I liked it because it's not too cluttered, and yet it is pretty detailed, and because it shows real well the Transjordan region, the region east of the Jordan, including the Arnon River and the Jabbok River, which are both tributaries there that feed on in, one into the Jordan and one into the Dead Sea. So you're looking at the Transjordan region there real well and the areas that were conquered before they even get into Canaan. The regions that they conquer, so they have a staging area to launch their assault across the Jordan into Jericho there, just north of the Dead Sea. So there's a good map there. All right. Chapter 22. Now it's interesting because the Moabites have been very quiet. The Moabites kind of cringed while Israel tiptoed or passed their way on through the land. It's kind of interesting. We don't have Moabites mentioned here in chapter 21, is other than just that they're creeping through the land there and they're coming to the different wadi, and we get the geography, but where are all the Moabites? You know, they're not coming out to confront them. They're not coming out to fight them. They're not coming out to where Moses has to say, you know, give us permission to walk through this land. They're just disappearing, right? Like cockroaches almost. Okay, and part of that too is prophesied back in Exodus chapter 15, that they just cringe. They're just sitting there waiting for them to pass through and not say a word, not say a word. There was a prophetic pronouncement of that in Exodus 15 as they were talking about that the chiefs of Edom were dismayed, the leaders of Moab trembling grips them, terror and dread fall upon them. It says, by the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone until your people pass over, O Lord, until your people pass over whom you have purchased. So they're just staying riveted behind their walls, in their cities, in their homes, as Israel passes through, kind of approach. Now they passed through their land, they've crossed their river, they're now into the land that used to be theirs, that had been conquered by Sihon. They're now in the Sihon's region. They're no longer in Moab's region. And so now Balak gets a little brave because they've passed through his region and now they're past him and getting ready to enter into Canaan. So we're introduced to Balak. Balak, it says in verse 21, or chapter 22, verse 1, that the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, those two kings, Sihon and Og. They were both Amorite kings. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this horde will lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. So he's going to form a treaty here with Midian, the Moabites and the Midianites, banding together. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor. Introduction to Balaam here in verse 5. At Pethor, which is near the river, that would be the Euphrates River, far to the north, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. Alright? Special forces. If you want to think of it as that. Non-conventional warfare, if you want to think of it as that. Nowadays, we've got conventional forces and unconventional forces, and so forth. Nations might resort to nuclear, biological, chemical weapons as opposed to conventional armaments. In those days, they would refer to supernatural forces, demonic forces, spiritual forces, calling down curses, calling down plagues, as in the case here. And Balaam was famous for this. Balaam was famous for his blessings. He was famous for his cursings. All right, study guide, page 3. Study guide on page 3. Got some good information here on Balaam. First of all, as they establish themselves, they camp in the plains of Moab. This is below the peak of Pisgah, so this is still in the same region they were in when they arrived at the end of chapter 21, or 20. And they're preparing themselves for battle. They're preparing to cross the Jordan and enter into the land. Meanwhile, they're consolidating their possessions east of the Jordan that they conquered, those 60 cities and the unwalled villages and so forth. While they're encamped there, and we don't have any idea on the time span involved, but while they are camped there preparing their invasion of Canaan, Balak grows exceedingly fearful because of the lessons of Sihon and Og. He experiences the dread that the Lord intended for him to experience. We read the dread passages already. He understood that conventional warfare was not going to cut it. If conventional warfare was going to cut it, then Sihon should have defeated them, Og should have defeated them. But neither one did. Israel defeated them both. All right? And so he devises a plan for the employment of supernatural forces. Numbers 22, verses 4 and following. All right? Now here's what he's going to do. He's going to curse them. He's going to afflict these diseases upon them. Whatever he can do, whatever form of curse he can do. Remember, in the ancient world, they always associated these wasting diseases, these sicknesses, with curses. Job's three associates just assumed that Job was cursed, that the Lord had cursed him for his disobedience or for his secret sin and so forth. And so if they can put all the armies of evil in kind of a Job circumstance with boils all over them and cursed and all that, then their conventional forces can move in. That's the idea behind biological and chemical warfare too, by the way. So here's the activity. He's going to form an alliance. As the best available. If you're going to hire somebody, you want to hire the best, if money is no object. And Balak here is saying, money is no object. And so he's going for the best available. And the reason why is the best available, because he really is a prophet. He's not like some of these demonic sorcerers and so forth that are using demonic power. He truly is a prophet, a Gentile prophet of Yahweh. Alright, so we have it here. The reputation in verse 6, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Specializing in blessings and curses. We have the information there. He hires this prophet, Balaam the son of Beor, Pethor. The etymology on Balaam is interesting. It's long been accepted as meaning not of the people. He was a non-Jewish prophet, the meaning of not of the people. There's perhaps a better etymology that would take Balak as meaning destruction. And so his name would mean destruction of the people, especially if he's specializing in curses and he takes this name, destruction of the people. In any event, I tend to lean to the first rendering, the not of the people, indicating that he is not a Jewish prophet, but he is in fact a prophet. He comes from Beor, which means burning, and may again reflect some of the destruction of his homeland. Pethor is the place where they went and located him, which the meaning on that is not entirely clear because it's not a Hebrew origin, it is of a foreign derivation, but it's pretty well documented to refer to the idea of soothsaying, to the idea of fortune-telling, of using demonic forces to try to tell the future, things like that. In Joshua chapter 13, he's called the diviner. He is called Balaam the diviner in Joshua 13:22. When Joshua was looking back and reviewing the history of Israel for that generation, he calls him Balaam the diviner. And the verb kasam is the verb to practice divination. It was forbidden under the law. It was forbidden under the law for the people of Israel to practice divination. But this is the activity of Balaam, and this is what he accomplished, and this is what he was known as, Balaam the diviner. He's called in 2 Peter chapter 2, the prophet. Balaam, the prophet. So it's not my opinion that he's a prophet. It's Peter's opinion, as recorded in inspired scripture, that he was a prophet. All right, so they send a joint delegation of Moabite and Midianite elders. They travel to Pethor with appropriate fees for divination. The fees for divination. They take in their hand the kesem, which is in most places defined as the divination itself. Here is defined as the fee for divination. They're going to hire him, the best there is. Remember, when it comes to the world's resources, who has the world's resources? The world. So the world can utilize the world's resources to try to find a worldly solution to their worldly problems. And that's what's going on here. It's always the nature of fallen humanity that's having struggles, having conflict. Well, let's just buy our way out of it. Right? Isn't that how we solve everything? That's how our country solves it. Just throw money at it. That fixes every problem. The world's viewpoint. And Balak is convinced here, if he hires the best, that he will get his results. and he will have his fears alleviated. So we have Kesem. Interesting verb studies on Kesem and Kasam. We'll let that go for today. It's interesting because it's related to another word for witchcraft, which is Nachash. If that other word Nachash for witchcraft looks familiar, it's because it's almost identical to Nachash, serpent. And the activity of witchcraft, Nachash, is related to the serpent Nachash, because all witchcraft is satanic. The application there. The best description of Kesem is found in the activity of Jeremiah. It's addressed in Jeremiah 14:14. And we're familiar with witchcraft. I'm out of time. I'm going to have to come back to this here next hour, and we'll detail for you the Balaam conflict with Israel. Three times that he tries to curse them, three times that he ends up blessing them in the events of chapters 22 through 24. So we will be tackling those next hour. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. And we ask, Father, for clear application of these things that we study. Father, as we look in the book of Numbers and we see here Israel's faithfulness, Father, we want to learn the lessons that we can apply. It's not just a history class we're in here this morning. Father, we want to see how a generation comes up and does better than their parents. We want to see how they have faith to walk in obedience to your commands, to see how they destroy fortified cities, how they defeat a giant, Father, how they have victory where their parents had fear. And Father, they do so as they walk humbly before you. Father, I pray that these things might be encouragements to each one of us as we raise up a godly seed, as we train up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We want to see another generation come along that's going to do better than we've done, Father, that's going to stay humble and faithful with the Lord, that's going to proceed forward in the angelic conflict with great glory and with great victory, because you provide the victory. So we thank you, Father, for these lessons, and we trust that you will make these passages very real to each one of us. Let the Word of God dwell richly in our heart. We thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.